Well, for a few minutes, I'd like to turn you to Genesis chapter 28, passage that we read. A story of Jacob on the run, seeking asylum from a brother who wants to kill him. And on this great journey into the unknown, really with his life in ruins. And the chapter talks about how God meets with him at such a crucial time, in such amazing grace and kindness. So I'm interested in everything we read from verse 10. I'll have a particular focus on verses 21 and 22. But I think my favorite verse is verse 15. So let me just read verse 15 now. God says to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Behold, I am with you." Now, Jacob is a slippery character. We've all got flaws, haven't we? So I don't want to sit in judgment on him or anybody else. But, he was a bad lad, really. And he was the sort of man who'd follow you into a revolving door and come out first. He was always on top. He always had an answer. He was always the winner. And yet, what's happened to him? Just in the previous chapters, he's a young man, but because of his scheming, he's really destroyed his family, and certainly destroyed his place in his family. We won't go through the story. I'm guessing most of us are familiar with it. But here he's on the run, and as I mentioned, his brother is trying to kill him. So this is a low point for Jacob. He's going to his mother's family, 400 miles away as the crow flies, and just doesn't know what's coming. He's got nothing. And what's so wonderful about this is that it's here and then that God meets with him. That's what we've read. Jacob is on his journey. He settles down for the night, and God comes to him in a dream. He sees this vision of a ladder ascending to heaven. There are angels on it. And God himself speaks. And what we've got to realize here is that what God is doing to Jacob, he's done before to others. Go back a few chapters, you find God doing something similar to Isaac, Jacob's father. Go back a little bit further again, you find God doing something similar to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. And so we've got to realize the significance of this. God now is giving to Jacob the great promises, the great blessings that he had already given to his father and to his grandfather. Now, Jacob is a very unworthy man. In many ways, Esau is a much more straightforward character, the brother. But God is choosing now to be kind to Jacob. And what he's giving to him at his lowest moment is this wonderful promise, this wonderful offer. Not an offer, a commitment. It's a covenant promise that he's giving to him. And of course we know, if you know the story of the whole Bible, you know that that promise just keeps on being kept right through until it's fulfilled. When? In Christ. The blessing that's being promised that will come through one of their descendants. Blessing for all nations. The New Testament tells us that blessing is found in Jesus. He's the descendant of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And he's the one who, through his life and death and resurrection, brings blessing. This is the gospel, in other words, that God is giving to Jacob. Now, here's this incredible, wonderful moment then. A moment, of course, which is being repeated wherever the gospel's preached. So you've heard the gospel. So you've had a Genesis 28 moment. It wasn't quite like Genesis 28. Probably shouldn't have picked that up by the wire. Sorry about that. The mic fell off, if you're not sure what happened there. So you haven't had an exact dream like Jacob had, but if you've heard the gospel, you've had a Genesis 28 moment. God has come to you, and he's offered you blessing. And in his son, he's called you to believe and to trust in him. So that's what's going on here, and that's how it connects, I think, to us. Now, wonderful so far, but here comes the problem. Problem is Jacob's response. Now, I know there are different ways to understand what's going on here, but I am not happy with Jacob's response, and I don't think God would have been happy with Jacob's response. He does respond, but as I read it, I think his response is inadequate. It's not the right response. And I want us to think about that this morning. And I want us to think about it because it's not just Jacob that has an instinct to respond inadequately to God and his grace. I think it's a deep instinct in every single human heart. And the first sort of response we'll get, when we begin to think that God is real, and we begin to respond to the gospel, we will instinctively reach for the same sort of response that Jacob has here. So what I want to do this morning is to talk about this encounter and this response, and I want to try and show you why I've got problems with it, why I think it's inadequate. And I want to do that by way of warning, really. Because we're all tempted to respond at this same sort of level, and it's not enough. And then what I want to do tonight is to move forward 20 years in the life of Jacob, and to look at Genesis 32, where he meets with God again. And that's a much deeper response, and a much greater response. So this morning we'll look at the inadequate one, and tonight we'll look at the deep one, the right one. So let's come this morning and let's think about this response. Why am I being so picky? What's my problem with it? What's the danger that I'm trying to flag up? So what's wrong with Jacob's response? First problem I've got with it is that it's not deep enough. So look at him in verses 20 and 21. This is the heart of his response. So God's appeared to him. He's renewed to him the great covenant he's made with Abraham. He's preached the gospel to him. He's spoken of a great eternal plan that will bring blessing to the whole world. And here's Jacob's response. What does he say? He says, "Oh, Lord, this is what I want you to do. I want you to watch over me on this journey I'm taking. I want you to give me food to eat and clothes to wear. And most of all, I want you to bring me home safely one day at the end." Now, I understand why those things are on his mind, because those are the most urgent needs he has. And at one level, there's nothing wrong, is there, with bringing to God the real and urgent needs that you have. But when I read that, I say, well, okay, but is that it, Jacob? God has broken into your life at the lowest point, and he's spoken to you of eternal things, of blessing for the world, of a great plan, and Jacob's concerned only about himself and his immediate circumstances. He's concerned about food to eat, clothes to wear, the journey that he's on, and getting home safely. Now, as I say, I understand why, but I don't think that's deep enough. What do you think? And then you go on to the next little bit. He's carrying on his response. He says something very good. He says, "The Lord will be my God." Now, what are you expecting next? And that's a good statement, isn't it? The Lord, this great God, God of Abraham and Isaac, God of my fathers, the God of creation, the God of blessing and of redemption, this great God with this great gospel, the Lord will be my God. I'm very happy with that. I think that's a very good statement. But what are you expecting next? Well, I'm expecting some huge commitment. I'm expecting some statement of enormous self-giving. That's what you'd sort of expect. That seems to be appropriate. But what do you get? He says, "The Lord will be my God, and this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of everything you give me, I'll give you 10%. Now again, I have the same reaction. I'm saying, well, Jacob, is that it? Is that it? God has broken in here. God has done something great for you in your hour of greatest need. And let's face it, you don't deserve it. And your response is just at this sort of level. It seems inappropriate. It's just too small. It's just too superficial. Essentially what he's saying is, Lord, give me a nice life and I'll pay my dues. It feels to me that that's the level at which he's responding. Give me a nice life and I'll pay my dues. Now what do you think about that? My problem with it is that, well, the gospel's just bigger than that, isn't it? So why have you come to church today? Is it because you think, well, if I keep God happy, keep coming to church, he'll give me a nice life? I know I won't get an easy life, there'll be a few problems, but he'll give me a reasonable life. That's not what you're thinking, is it? That's not what it means to be a Christian. The gospel's much bigger. It's not about having a nice life, is it? The gospel's about having another life. It's about being born again. It's about something massive happening internally so that you awaken to God and to his purposes and to knowing him and serving him. So you receive a whole new agenda. Yeah, not just your agenda now and having a reasonably nice life and help with your problems. Yes, we bring that. Yes, we care about that. But now we care about his kingdom and his glory. Now we've got a much bigger agenda. And actually, we're not just concerned now about this life. Now we can see there's a world to come. And we can even see that this new world has already begun. And that our Christianity is the beginning of something which will get bigger and bigger and greater and one day fill the whole earth. So that creation itself is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we're part of that. And so now we're not just thinking about the next day and the next week and the house and our health and our job and our economics and our family. We are thinking about those things. But now we're thinking not just about the next year, the next 10 years, the next 20 years, the next 50 years. Now we're thinking about Judgment Day, and we're thinking about resurrection, and we're thinking about a new heavens and a new earth. It's just much bigger. So there's my first problem with his response. It's just not big enough. And so there's the warning for us. I am not saying we shouldn't be praying about our daily bread, about our ordinary needs, shouldn't be bringing the things that we're concerned about, everyday life. I am saying that's not all we should be bringing. And I'm saying if that's all our Christianity is, if that's all the only level at which God is involved in our lives, then there's something to worry about. And because there's more, the gospel is bigger than that, greater than that. So that's the first thing, this sort of superficial thing. That's my first problem. Second problem. The second problem is the fear that Jacob expresses. That's there in verse 17, so we've got to rewind a little bit. So he's had his dream. And on the surface, this is great. Verse 17, he wakes up. Verse 16, and he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And then verse 17, he was afraid, and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is a fear of God. There is a place for fear. There is a type of fear that is healthy. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord, which he seems to be expressing here, is the beginning of wisdom. Elsewhere in the scriptures, God is called, identified as being the fear of Isaac. So there's a rightness about there being a sense of awe and of reverence and of respect, and those aren't big enough words, but a fear, a right fear. There is a right fear, a worship, an adoration, something clean, good, healthy, wonderful, that should be part of our relationship with God. But I don't think that's what we've got here. There's another type of fear that's just really an emotion. that's a passing thing, that doesn't go down deep, that doesn't touch us other than at an emotional level. And I think that Jacob's fear in this verse, at this moment, is of that kind. It's passing. It's an experience that he has. But I don't think it stays with him. And I say that because as you read on in the story, he hasn't changed. You know, the story goes on. He makes it to his uncle. But you find he's still a slippery character. I mean, his uncle is even more slippery. So he learns a few lessons there. But Jacob is still a slippery character. And there's still... he's not quite what he was, but at the same time, he's not now living in the presence of God. He's not now constantly aware of God. And I think that's what the right sort of fear is. So I think what's happening here is real enough and healthy in its way. And we could do it a bit more of fear in this sort of way. But the problem with it is it's transient. It's passing. This is not the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of a moment, an experience. It's the sort of thing that happens to us when we are shaken. Perhaps we have a brush with death in some way. And we are shaken. And we think about God. And we think about our souls. And we think about eternity. And then a week later we get over it. Or you're in a sermon and there's in church and there's a powerful service and everything, you start shaking inside at least, and you feel that these things are real and significant and important and big, and you think things have got to change and my life's going to be different, and then you go home, and by the time you finish your lunch, it's all evaporated. Nothing's happened and you're back to normal. I think that's the sort of fear that's here. It's not the deep thing. Again, it's a superficial thing. Gospel fear is bigger. It goes all the way down. Touches every area of our life. It's when God becomes a reality to us. Not just an idea, not just a somebody who passes through on a Sunday morning and then's gone, but somebody in whose presence we live. That leads me to the third thing, third problem I've got. Third problem I got with Jacob is that his response seems to focus on, how shall I put it? Having a holy place and a holy time. Now let's try and explain what I mean. So let's step into Jacob's shoes for a minute. So he is brought up in a godly home. Actually, it was a chaotic home, but God was acknowledged. That's another subject. But anyway, he's brought up in a home where God is a reality. Okay, Isaac is his father. Jacob is his grandfather. God is a reality in the home. And they lived in a certain place. But of course, now he's had to run away. And they were the only people that believed in God, don't forget. Or the only people they knew about, certainly, that believed in the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were it. The rest of the world didn't. The rest of the world was pagan. So Jacob now has left the place where God is known, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's left behind God. You'd be natural to think like that, wouldn't you? He's out now in the hostile territory. He's out there in the world. He's no longer where God is. He's had to leave. He's out in the wilderness. Now that would be quite disconcerting, wouldn't it? That would be upsetting. You'd feel very alone, very isolated. He's left God behind. Now he has this dream, and one of the big responses he has is the realization that God is here. God is here. He hasn't left him behind. God is there, right there in the wilderness. And so he talks his fear, his trembling in verse 16. He wakes from his sleep and says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." And he's afraid. He says, "How awesome is this place?" Are you hearing the emphasis on this place? "This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now, So he's discovering it's not just about home where Abraham and Isaac have been, and there that's the place where God is worshipped. He's now in the wilderness, in the middle of the pagan territory, and he realizes that God has visited him here, in there. Then he makes a mistake. And this is the thing that we do. We make mistakes. What's his mistake? His mistake is this. He thinks he's discovered a new holy place, a new sacred place. You listen to him, that's why I emphasized it earlier. God is in this place, and I didn't know it, verse 16. How awesome is this place, he says, verse 17. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And so what does he do? Well, he takes the pillow that he's been using, which is a stone. I don't know why you do that, but he did that anyway. He'd been resting his head on a stone. He sets up this big stone. He anoints it with oil. What's he trying to do? He's trying to mark the place. He's saying, this is going to now be the place where I can meet with God. In fact, he says that, verse 22, virtually the last thing he says, this pillar, this shall be God's house. This stone, I'll mark the place. And I do. Maybe he's planning that one day he'll come back and do something there. You know, if God blesses him. Now, what I'm saying is he's misunderstood. He's misunderstood. He has discovered God in the wilderness, and he thinks he's discovered there's another sacred place. That this random spot in the universe is the gate of heaven. That's not what he's discovered. Shall I tell you what he's discovered? He's discovered not a new sacred space. He's discovered that everywhere is a sacred place. Now that's a completely different conclusion. Everywhere is a sacred place. He is discovering that it doesn't matter where you are. You're still in the presence of God. It doesn't matter where you are. You can still meet with God. It doesn't matter where you are, it still belongs to God. He is discovering that God is not limited to church on a Sunday. He's not limited to one aspect of our lives, or one aspect of our personality, or a few hours a week, or 10 minutes a day. That actually, wherever we go in our lives, in every area of our lives, in every relationship in our lives, in every moment of our lives, God is present. That we live our lives with an audience. The living God, he sees, he is with us, he is for us. And I don't know, start to feel that's a bit negative. He sees me, he's watching me. No. He is for us. He is available to us. His resources, his goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, says the psalmist. This is what Jacob is supposed to work out here. This is what God actually says to him. He's misunderstood it. Verse 15, God actually says, I am with you. And will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you. And he somehow can't get it. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that probably most of us don't get it either. And it tells me that I don't get it. And if Jacob's reaction is to say, oh well, I've discovered a place where I can meet with God, and it's church or it's my quiet time, and so I'll go there whenever I meet with God. You know, we'll make the same mistake. You see, what the gospel does is reconcile us to whom? To our Creator. It reconciles us not just to the God of this church, or to the God of Christianity, or to the God of Western culture, but to the God of all the earth, the great Creator. And it reconciles us then and restores us to our proper place as the stewards of his creation. And it restores him to the proper place at the very center of our entire lives. And so the gospel tells us that not just that we, you know, put a slot on the side of our lives where we meet with God, or a place where we meet with God when we need him. We need to top up on our spiritual things now, so we'll go and we'll do church today, or whatever it is. You might do it every week. You might be 3 times a week. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. the gospel says that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. And so our eyes are open to see that. And so the gospel changes everything we do. All the time. And more, we're progressing as we discover that more and more and more. And we learn to live in the presence of God. And we learn to draw on His resources. Jesus puts it like this in John 15. He says, you've got to abide in me. Because why? Well, because I'm the vine and you're the branches. And you can't chop off a branch and imagine it's going to continue to flourish. It has to be grafted and connected vitally and organically with the branch, with the trunk and with the roots, so that the nourishment, the sap can flow and produce fruit and growth and progress in the... That's what Jacob is supposed to be learning here. That actually God is with him wherever he goes, and he can depend on him and need him. That's a wonderful thing to discover. It doesn't come in a moment, that, you know. You've got to discover that and rediscover that 1,000 times. Don't be depressed if you think, well, I've been a Christian 30 years and I still don't feel as if I really know this. That's not the point. The point is, now today, I'm going to begin now. I've seen this again. I've understood it again. Now I'm going to seek him. Now I'll walk with him. This week, today. Okay, I've got another problem, then we're finished. What was the first one? If I can't remember, you're not going to remember. It's not deep enough, it's superficial. That's the first problem, just the here and there. Second thing is this fear. It's not deep enough. It's emotional. It's passing. We need something bigger. That leads us to this idea that actually then God fills everything. That's my third problem. He's just got God in a box, this holy place that he can go to when he needs him. But actually, God is not in a box. God is in all places at all times, and we walk with him and know his presence. Last thing then, my last problem, is that Jacob is negotiating with God. He's trying to bargain with him. Now that's very easy to do. I guarantee you do that. I do that. Guarantee. It's a deep instinct with us. And Jacob's doing it. Look, the whole statement in verses 20 and 21, he's making a vow, but it's an if... then vow. It's a conditional thing. He's making a bargain. He's saying to God, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me I will give you a tenth. Do you see it? Well, Lord, how wonderful that you have visited me with this amazing offer of grace and blessing. Now, let me tell you how it's going to work. If you will deliver in the following areas, because this is what really matters to me, that I've got food to eat and clothes to wear, and my life is reasonable, and I get back home, and I get everything back on track. If you will deliver at that level, then you'll be my God, and then I'll be in church, I'll come to my sacred place every week, without fail, and then do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to set up a direct debit, and I'm going to pay my dues 10%. The government wants more than that. They want 25. Well, you think God will settle for 10? Anyway, that was an aside. You know, when you catch yourself bargaining with God, you know you've lost the plot. You've forgotten how the gospel works. And let me show you why it doesn't work. Just a few things, then we're finished. You see, one of the reasons it doesn't work is you have nothing God needs. Nothing. You have no services that he needs, that he has to buy into. You have nothing to offer him, nothing to contribute to him. He is the beginning of everything. He's the fountain of everything. There's nothing that we're enriching. We're not enriching him in any way. Everything we've got from him. He is the inexhaustible fountain of life and light and power and wisdom, as we heard with the kids, and joy and peace and righteousness. And he says in Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you build for me? And he said that about the most spectacular building that had been built in the history of the world, the temple, Solomon's temple. Where is the house that you will build? You see, we have nothing God needs. That's the first reason that negotiating doesn't work. The other reason it doesn't work, or a second reason, is that no real relationships work like that, do they? Business relationships do. Your relationship, where's your shop here? Asda? Tesco's in Pontedera? Your relationship with Asda, or my, I shop in Asda. My relationship with Asda works like that. Why do I go to Asda? Well, because they offer me the best deals, it's close, you know. They are giving me what I want. If they stop doing that, I go to Tesco's. Or if I find Tesco's has got a better offer, I'll go there. No problem. That's because it's not a real relationship. It's a consumer relationship. Now, real relationships don't work like that. If you try and work like that with a marriage partner, you will destroy your marriage. If you are saying to your marriage partner, I will be this sort of person, the person you need me to be, so long as you are being the person I need you to be, so you have this sort of deal, that just can't last. That's not how marriage works. That's not what real relationships do. Real relationships are self-giving. They are sacrificial. They make you vulnerable. You give yourself unconditionally. That's what wedding vows do. In sickness or in health, come what may, you give yourself and everything you are and everything you have unconditionally. That's the ideal. And if we could live up to that, if two people could really live up to that in a marriage relationship, they would flourish, their marriage would flourish, their home would flourish. It's incredibly difficult to do. But that's what it's meant to be. And so when God comes to us and he says, I will bless you, he's offering us an unconditional relationship. He is saying, I will do everything that's necessary. I will commit to you. And he has, hasn't he? He has come down. He has lived the righteous life that we cannot live. He shed his own blood so that we could have our sins atoned for. He rose again from the dead so that he could give every gift we need to bring us through life to our own future resurrection and new creation. He has done that. It's all by, what's the word? All by grace. We sang it earlier. It's all by grace. It's a free gift. You don't contribute. You don't bring anything. You don't bring your two loaves and, no, five loaves, two fish. You don't bring your contribution when it comes to salvation. All you bring is the rebellion and the sin and the need, and he gives the rest. You see, that's how relationship works. It's not a business deal, being a Christian. It's a marriage. The other reason it doesn't work, or another reason, this is not a definitive list, another reason is that actually what you're doing when you're trying to negotiate with God is you're trying to control him in some way. Trying to put a limit on what he can ask. You're trying to put him in your debt. So you see, if you've got a deal with God, or you think you've got a deal with God, so long as you're doing your bit, he's got to do his bit. So if Jacob has been doing his sacred place thing, and if Jacob has been given his 10%, and God doesn't provide everything he needs, and God doesn't bring it back to his father's house, he can be angry with God, because God has failed. And that's what happens, you know? And so somebody who's got this kind of deal with God, who's negotiated, they are never going to cope with real life, because when trouble comes, somebody's let somebody down. When trouble comes, God has failed you and you are angry with him. Or you have failed and you're angry with yourself. Or more likely you find somebody else to blame. But that's human nature. We're all like that. And so what you're doing if you negotiate with God is inevitably you're sort of building this time bomb. So that when things do go wrong, and things will go wrong, your faith will blow up. Your life will blow up in your face. And the gospel is just different. The gospel says, you don't negotiate with me, I just give. Okay, I got to finish, haven't I? So was that negative? I hope that wasn't too negative. I need this sort of thing, even if it is negative, because it opens me up to help me see that what I think I'm doing, what instincts I have to respond to God, the gospel asks for something counterintuitive. It asked for me to give myself and to trust and simply to depend. What does God want from Jacob in Genesis 28? He just wants Jacob to collapse into his arms. Doesn't want him to negotiate. Doesn't want him to be strong. Doesn't want him to be offering anything. He simply wants him in faith and repentance to respond to God by saying, Lord, I've made such a mess. I've done these things. Forgive me. Rescue me. Help me. Bless me. You know, Jacob's life, if you read the story, is driven by a desire to be blessed. All our lives are driven by a desire to be blessed. We might not put it like that, but that's the driver. We need blessing. We know we need it. We know we live under a curse. We need blessing. So we pursue that. And we pursue it like Jacob did in this and that scheme and the other scheme. We pursue it in finding our Rachel and marrying her. We find it in sorting out our Labans and getting the better of them. And all the time, the only place we can really get the blessing is from God. And all the time it stood right there with a 1,200-page book called the Bible, where he explains at length that it's freely available to any, to all, by sheer grace. So what do I want you to do this morning? I want you to collapse into his arms. Because that's what a Christian is. And it's the only safe place. And it's the only place of blessing. And at one level it's easy. The other level, very, very hard. Okay, I'm going to stop. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're sorry that we make everything so complicated. Lord, it's really simple. You are the blessing we seek. In Jesus Christ, you offer us the blessing beyond anything we could ever imagine. And all you're asking us to do is to collapse into your arms, to trust you. Lord, then help every single one of us to do that today and to do it every day, because we forget really quickly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.